Well, I know it's a week to go until Christmas Eve, and I know that our minds are on preparing for the celebration of Christmas, all those last-minute things that we're trying to get done, wrapping the presents, remembering where we hid the presents, trying to add them all up, make sure we have them all, possibly thinking of a last-minute gift item, getting ready for whoever's coming at whatever time or wherever it is that we're going to. And it's a wonderful time. It's a lot of fun. I hope you enjoy it. I always enjoy this time of the year. But more than we prepare, more than preparing for the celebration of Christmas, I want us to prepare our hearts and lives for the Christ of Christmas. And that's what we've been focusing on ever since Thanksgiving. You recall that we began doing this by looking at the lives of characters. And you've seen those characters numerous times over numerous celebrations of Christmas. But what I want us to look at as we look at these characters is how God worked in their heart and their life, the preparation for the actual Christ of Christmas, not just the event of His birth, but for Him personally. You recall that we began looking at Mary. Obviously, the first one you would think about looking at as far as a character study for Christmas. But in Mary, we saw that all-important preparation of faith. That is basing our life, basing our eternity, basing everything on who God is and what God has said He will do. And then following Mary, again, next logical choice, would be to look at Joseph and how Joseph, we see the preparation of obedience based on that faith that we just talked about. In fact, his obedience is in fact the evidence, the true revealing that faith has in fact taken place and that faith is reality. And then this week, I want us then to look at the next preparation of Christmas. And to do that, we actually look at a couple, two characters at the same time. I want us, as we look at this passage of Scripture, I want us this morning to look at Zacharias, and I want us to look at Elizabeth, their preparation that God had and how God worked in their heart and in their life. And so as we look at them, what we see is that all-important preparation of service. And so look with me as we open God's Word this morning, as we come to the book of Luke. Look with me as we look at Luke chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verses 5 through 25. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. She kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." And then I want us to drop down, not only in the text, but 6 months later, after the angel had appeared to Mary, as we saw, well, 3 weeks ago, because Jonathan filled in last week. And I want us to see, she then went to see Elizabeth, Zacharias' wife. Notice what happened as we drop down now to verses 39 through 45. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." And then drop down again, not just in the passage, but also in time, to the point when John is in fact born, this child that had been promised to them by the angel from the Lord. Notice what we see as we drop down now to verses 67 through 79. As Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit upon the birth of John, notice what he says. "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Again, we look at Zacharias and Elizabeth, and we see this all-important preparation that we need to make in our heart and in our life for the Lord, not just for the celebration of Christmas, but for, in fact, for the Christ of Christmas. What is it that we need to do to truly serve the Lord? What are the requirements that we need? Look at this couple very carefully. The first element that we see is the one that we must start with, not only for understanding them, but for our own life, our own eternity, is in fact the preparation of salvation. We must begin there, both for the story, but also for our experience. Look back again, still in Luke 1, look at verse 6. "They were both righteous in the sight of God." That meant that they were right with God. I want you to think for a moment, how? Why? Because see, the Bible's very clear. None of us are righteous before God. The Bible is very clear. We're in fact born with a sin nature. The Bible makes it very clear. We commit acts of sin. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. How on earth can we be right with God? The Bible makes it very clear. There's only one way to be right with God, and that is in fact by faith. You see this going all the way back to Genesis, to the example of Abraham, and in fact is Abraham, and this event is looked upon as the example, the illustration of saving faith. You think about what we see in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. This is after the Lord appeared unto Abraham, told him how he would bless him, or one of those times when God appeared and told him how he would bless Abraham. Look at verse 6. "Then he believed in the Lord, and he," talking about God, "reckoned it to him," accounted it to him, counted it to him as righteousness. Righteousness is by faith alone. You think about what we see in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." Even if you've never read the book of Habakkuk, you've come across that phrase in the New Testament. That concept of the righteous, or if you're reading King James, "the just shall live by faith." So important is that it's recorded and three times in the New Testament. And it's interesting the way in which it's given there, the emphasis. It's quoted in the book of Romans. And the emphasis there is the righteous, that is how we become righteous. And it's made very clear for us in the book of Romans, it's only by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's then quoted in the book of Galatians. And again, it's interesting how the part of that phrase that's quoted in the New Testament, the righteous shall live. The book of Galatians, the whole backdrop is the fact, yes, we're saved by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but how are we supposed to live? The problem with the church at Galatia is they were thinking that they were supposed to live by the Old Testament law, list of rules and don'ts. And they said, no, it is in fact, we are to live by faith. But then you come to the book of Hebrews. The righteous shall live by faith. How do we face the difficulties, the adversities, and even the persecution? It is by faith. That's the whole concept of the book of Hebrews. You think about that 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, all those biblical characters, all that they faced. How is it that they faced it? By faith. The righteous shall live by faith. God's word makes it very clear. We can only be saved when we place our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ. We're saved because He has come, lived, and died, and risen again for us. The Old Testament individuals, and even though Zacharias and Elizabeth, we find them in the New Testament, they were living like the Old Testament up to that point. They were saved in a faith in a Redeemer who was to come. They didn't know everything about Him, but they knew somehow that God was going to send a Redeemer who would in fact deal with their sin. They were saved by faith in that Redeemer that He would solve the sin problem. And you think, yeah, but when you read that sixth verse, it talks there about the fact that they were keeping, as you see there in verse 6, how they were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. What's the emphasis? What's the element of that? That is the reflection. That is the expression. That is the evidence of their salvation. That is the evidence and the result of their faith. They weren't saved because they kept those commandments. They kept those commandments and sought to walk in a way that pleased the Lord because they were saved. He's talking there about the result. We see this in the New Testament. Again, we're saved by faith alone, but a genuine saving faith, a genuine heart-to-heart encounter with the living God, a genuine conversion, a genuine experience where we are born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, results in the changed life. You think about what we see in Ephesians chapter 2, and you think about verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is by faith alone, but look at the results in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we should walk in them. We need to be saved in order to serve. As you sit here this morning, and I know Sunday morning, and we're actually in church. We're in church on a, I wouldn't call it a miserable day. It really didn't bother me. It was raining, but I know a lot of people don't like it and don't like to get out. Even on a rainy Sunday morning, we're in church, okay? It's very easy for us to, you know, look at us. We're so great. We're wonderful. We're here. That's not what saves us. That's not what can or ever will save you. Have you personally placed your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ? Have you been born again by His wonderful Spirit? Or could it be as we come to this season of celebrating His birth that you need to personally trust Him for salvation? We look at Zacharias and Elizabeth. We see this wonderful preparation of service. But we need to understand it began with genuine salvation. Have you been born again? Have you, in fact, been saved? But then look what else we see. Not only do we see salvation, we also see surrender. And by that I mean giving ourselves unto the Lord for His plan, His purpose. We desire to, in fact, live for Him. And we see this on several levels. We see it on a general sense, if you will. Simply life itself. You think about what Elizabeth said over in verse 43 when Mary came in. And you think about what she says here. How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? You think about that. And by the Lord there, she doesn't just mean a proper name, but she meant my King, my ruler. You know, that salvation we just talked about a moment ago, Genuine salvation brings with it the element of desiring to live for the Lord. The New Testament concept, the word is lordship. But even if the convert doesn't understand that word, never heard of it, there's a change in their heart where they want to live to obey the Lord. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Genuine salvation, we just talked about a moment ago, involves this concept of wanting to live for the Lord. Again, the person may never have heard of the word lordship, yet hopefully they soon will. But there's a desire to live in obedience unto the Lord. And if there's an absence of that desire to live for the Lord, it's time to do some serious evaluation about what is professed as salvation, because that concept's not biblical. We look at Zacharias and Elizabeth, and just in a general sense, there's that desire to obey the Lord. In fact, you think about what we sang this morning. Jesus, Lord to me. You remember singing that? Beautiful song. Did you actually think about the lyrics as we sang them? Did you just sing along, I hope you sang, or was it truly the expression of your heart? You remember that line, ruler of my heart? That's what we're talking about with lordship. Zacharias and Elizabeth, what she was expressing in that verse, he is the ruler of my heart. Is he the ruler of your heart? Is important salvation? It's important in life and living. You think about what we see over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15. But sanctify, that means to set apart, Christ is Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Set apart Christ as Lord, meaning that in your heart, in your life as a believer, our desire is to live in obedience unto Him. Listen, as you sit here this morning, is Christ your Lord? And so we mean this aspect of surrender in a very general sense, but also in a very specific sense. Think about what we read in verses 13 and 14, going back to Luke 1. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." You think about, in essence, what the angel is telling Zacharias and Elizabeth here. Your calling, your life's purpose, is to raise this son who will in fact be the one who will point out the Messiah. That's the purpose that I have for you and in your life. And you know what? Zacharias and Elizabeth could only find the meaning, the fulfillment, the purpose in life when they in fact gave themselves what God wanted them to do. You know, so often we talk about finding our calling, finding our niche, finding the meaning, finding the purpose in life. You allow God to show you what He wants you to do, and you have found your purpose and meaning in life. One of the wisest pieces of counsel I ever heard was in a class by Ron Dunn. And he said, you know, so often, even in church, even in Christian circles, we define, quote, success by standard of living, socioeconomic position. He said, success, and I've always treasured this because it's so valuable. Success is finding out what God wants you to do and doing it. If you have accomplished that, you have been and are a complete success. Listen, are you doing what God wants you to do? It may be a completely different path than what the norm is or what others think you ought to do, but if you are truly doing what God wants you to do, you are in fact a complete success because you're fulfilling His call, His plan, His purpose. And so we see it, you know, in a very specific way. We also see it in an operational way. That is how we actually go about it. Think about verse 15. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he'll drink no wine or liquor, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. In other words, he used to be a Nazarite. You study the Old Testament, that individual completely separated and set apart from God. But you think about what the angel is in fact telling Zacharias and Elizabeth. He's telling them how they need to raise this child. Again, he is to be Lord of that. We are to allow Him to be Lord over the way in which we live our lives, how we handle our finances, how we live in our homes, how we go about our relationships. We need to, in fact, do what God would have for us to do. You remember the Old Testament episode where in the tabernacle and later temple worship, incense was to be burned. It was to be an illustration of the prayers going up to God. And God had a very specific, formula, recipe, if you want to call it that, for the incense. And yet it tells us that Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire. They offered up their own recipe unto God in the incense. God struck them and killed both of them. Why? They were doing it their way rather than God's way. Again, you think about your life, where you think about your circumstances, wherever it is that you are right now in this time and season in your life. Whatever blessings, benefits, problems, adversities, needs, challenges, decisions, responsibilities, whatever the mixture is for you. Are you doing it God's way? Or are you offering up strange fire, so to speak, to the Lord? It's an important message for us individually. It's an important message for us as a church. Are we doing it God's way, or are we just, following whatever the latest fads, trends are? God wants us to do it His way. And so the recognition, again, of Christ as Lord, that surrendering unto Him, it means in a general sense, it means in a specific sense, it means an operational sense. Are you living your life under the lordship of Christ? Are you living your life under the rulership of Christ? Can you, if we were to take a break right now, and you might want us to do that, and have Jonathan come back up and lead us in that chorus again, could you honestly, sincerely, truthfully say, "Ruler of my heart," or if there was an ounce of honesty in you, you'd have to be quiet on that line? To truly prepare for the Christ of Christmas, there needs to be a surrender in our hearts, where we can truly, honestly say, "Ruler of my heart." Look at what else we see as we look at this passage. Yes, we need the salvation. We need the surrender. We need the dependence. We need to recognize and trust that only God can bring it about. That plan, that purpose we talked about just a moment ago, and doing things God's way, will only work if we truly rely and depend entirely upon Him. You think about what we see in verse 7. Think about the consequences, or you think about the circumstances Zacharias and Elizabeth found themselves in. Verse 7, "But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years." In fact, it is, as we read just a moment ago, is very obvious. This pushed the envelopes, more than pushed the envelope for Zacharias' faith. The angel told him this was going to happen. He said there's absolutely no way it could happen. Fact is, look at verse 18. "Zacharias said to the angel, 'How will I know this for certain? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years.'" And you saw, as we read it a moment ago, how God dealt with him on that and how he had to learn and grow through that. The fact that God will in fact bring about His plan and His purpose. He had to depend upon the Lord. But we have to learn that same lesson, but so many times, in fact, is most of the time, we have to learn that same lesson from the opposite side. Zacharias, he looked at the situation and heard what God's calling was, and there's no way that can happen. Our problem is so often, we feel like we know what God wants us to do, and our problem is just the opposite of Zacharias. We think we can do it, and we try to do it on our own ability, our own skill. And it's true, it's a wonderful biblical truth that when we're saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us and He gifts us for service. He gives us spiritual gifts. Every believer has a combination or is spiritually gifted to serve God. And we so often think, I have this talent, this skill, this ability, and I can serve God in this way. Whatever it is that you and I can do in and of ourselves is not worth doing. And has no eternal value or significance whatsoever. It is only when we truly depend upon Him. You think about what we see when we look at John chapter 14, verse 16. The whole purpose of the Holy Spirit, or one of the purposes, John 14, verse 16, I'll ask the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may be with you forever. Another, in other words, He'll be just like the Lord Himself when He was there with the disciples, because He is God Himself. But the same way in which Jesus comforted the disciples, strengthened the disciples, led the disciples, enabled the disciples, is exactly what the Holy Spirit needs to do within us. And only when He does that can we truly serve the Lord. You think about what we see when we look at John 15. We look at verses 4 and 5. Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. And you put that in contrast, if you will, to what our Lord said over in John chapter 17. It was our Lord prayed. And we see in verse 18, as you sent Me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. You think about that. Is there really any way that you and I could possibly do that on our own strength or ability? No, and God never intended for us to. But we must rely and depend upon Him. One of the best examples that we see in God's Word is the Apostle Paul. Certainly one of the most brilliant minds of all time. Certainly an absolute expert in God's Word, both the Old Testament, which had been inspired at that part, and of course, obviously, the Holy Spirit inspired him to write a good portion of the New Testament. Tremendous pastor, tremendous speaker, tremendous preacher. A man, you talk about gifts, talents, abilities. You would have a hard time finding somebody more talented, gifted, capable than the Apostle Paul. How did he do it? And again, we have the sentence thing, well, it's because of those talents, those skills, those abilities, that all that education. He's one of the best educated men of his time. That's what made him able to do that. No, it wasn't. What enabled God to use Paul in such a tremendous way? Because of Paul's dependence upon God. In fact, as you think about what we see over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you look at verses 1 through 5, you see Paul's, if you want to call it strategy, if you want to call it that, when he was preaching, when he was ministering. Think about what this brilliant, well-educated, gifted, talented man, how he went about preaching. And when I came to you, brethren, 1 Corinthians 2, beginning of verse 1. I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And again, you think about the man who was inspired to write that. Brilliant mind. Even non-believers will acknowledge that Paul was brilliant. One of the best educated men of his time. Talented, gifted, skilled, tremendous orator. And he said, that's not what I trusted. That's not what I depended on. The fact is, I deliberately didn't trust those things. Why? Because I wanted God to do what only God could do. He depended upon Him. Zacharias and Elizabeth, Zacharias especially had to learn that lesson because he thought there was no way. We often at times have to learn that lesson because we think we can do it, but it's the same lesson, just different sides of the same coin. We need dependence upon Him. We can only do what He wants us to do, as we talked about a moment ago, on His strength, His power, and His ability. Look at the next lesson that we learn from them. Another crucial lesson. And that is, in fact, number 4, the lesson of humility. You think about the joy and the excitement that Zacharias had to have. Here it is, no doubt they had wanted children for years. No doubt, being individuals who loved the Lord, no doubt they had prayed about it for years. No doubt, probably shed a lot of tears. No doubt were brokenhearted because God had not answered that prayer. And now God wonderfully answers a prayer in a miraculous, literally humanly impossible way. God gives them a child. And everybody, as we saw in the passage, was rejoicing. Everybody was happy with them. And then 6 months later, Elizabeth's younger cousin, Mary, much younger cousin, comes up expecting a child. Now think with me about what we sometimes call human nature, which is true. The Bible calls it our flesh and our carnality, our sinfulness. Think with me. Put yourself in Elizabeth's sandals just for a moment. God has done this wonderful work. Everybody's rejoicing. You're the center of attention, so to speak. Everybody's happy. They're circling around with you. And all of a sudden, in comes Mary. And guess what? The attention, they're not even talking about you anymore. What would be the normal reaction? Look with me at verses 24 and 25. Again, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. She kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." There was a joy, there was a rejoicing. But then notice, again, verse 43. And you think about what Elizabeth is saying here. "And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" Now you think about that again. We all know human nature. And quite honestly, we all know the nature of that person who looks at us from the mirror. Again, put yourself in Elizabeth's sandals here. After all those years of waiting, giving up, you have a child, and everybody's rejoicing with you. Now everybody's talking about Mary. And yet you look at her response. And you think about this. You think about what Elizabeth is actually saying in that passage. "It is my life's purpose to raise my son to fulfill his life's purpose of pointing to your son." You think about that. God has called me to raise this son, and the whole purpose of his life is to point to your son. You talk about humility. You talk about a recognition of who and what we truly are before God. Because you see, Elizabeth knew this very well. The reality was, it wasn't about Zacharias and Elizabeth. And for that matter, it really wasn't even about their son, John. It was about the Lord Jesus. In fact, as John himself would later make this very same point, when he said over in John chapter 3, verse 30, after he had pointed out the Lord, he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." In other words, it's not about me. It's in fact about the Lord. And as we go about serving the Lord, being used in Him, fulfilling that plan and purpose that we talked about earlier, it's not about us, and it's not for our glory. It is not so everybody will think we're the best thing since sliced bread. The whole point is for us to point to the Lord. It is, in fact, about Him. You think with me, whatever it is that God calls you to do, whether it's official or unofficial, whether everybody sees it or no one sees it, whether it's here at church or at home or at work, school, whatever the case may be, is your desire to truly glorify God in what you do? Not yourself, but God. Because here's the lesson that you see, not just with Zacharias and Elizabeth, but throughout God's Word, until it's about God and only about God, God is never going to fully, completely, totally use you. Former President Ronald Reagan had a sign on his desk, had a sign in his office behind his desk in the Oval Office. And it wasn't original with him. I'd seen it in other places, but that was the first time I had seen or read about it. And the sign said that there's no limit to what a man can do if he doesn't care who gets the credit. That's pretty good. But as believers, we can actually modify that and take it a step further and be even more truthful and even more powerful. There's no limit to how God can use a man who only wants God to get the glory. As you think about your life and your living, is it about you or is it about God? In everything that you do, remember, Lord of everything, is it about Him and Him alone? Because only when it's about Him will He truly, truly use us. Zacharias and Elizabeth, they prepared for the Christ whose birth we celebrate at Christmas. And I know we are all, and I join you in there too, looking forward to the celebration of Christmas. It's a lot of fun. I enjoy it, probably more than most people do. And I never grew up, I'll admit it. But are you prepared for the Christ of Christmas? Are you truly born again? Are you truly surrendered unto Him? Are you truly walking in dependence of Him? Is it truly for His glory and His glory alone? Or could it be that you need to, in these next few moments, prepare your heart to walk with the Lord as you leave here? We need the preparation of service. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.